And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 61. Psalm 61, to the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Psalm 61, and we're going to read the whole psalm, verses 1 through 8. Please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Psalm number 61, and reading at verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Amen. As well as experiencing the joy of the Lord, which is our never-ending strength, the Christian life often includes many tears, conflicts, and struggles. Hymn writer William Cushing experienced such times, and the fruit of those experiences, in which he identified with David here in Psalm 61, resulted in that well-known hymn, O Safe to the Rock That is Higher Than I, a hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service. The long popularity of this hymn since its composition suggests that many other believers have experienced similar difficulties and struggles, and has found it useful to be able to express those and to identify with David, with William Cushing, and with many other saints down through the centuries, in difficulties and struggles. And so it is we turn to one again who was passing through such times. David, the psalmist. David, the king. What do we find here in Psalm 61? Well, we find this. Here in this psalm, David experienced forlorn sadness and anxious distress, and shows us that when we feel alone and troubled, we should draw near to God in prayer. As we think about this psalm and use this summary to unpack it this morning, we're going to do so using five headings. First of all, distant isolation. Secondly, a high rock. Thirdly, pictured security. Fourthly, prayer for the king. And then lastly, Christ our rock. So first of all then, distant isolation, verses 1 and 2a. David wrote Psalm 61 from the end of the earth, as we read in verse 2. We are not told the precise setting and time in David's life to which this refers. It may have been during his brief exile, during the rebellion of his son Absalom. Or it may have been during one of his many military campaigns far from home. One such as those battles in which he was engaged against the Arameans on the Eastern Front, of which we read and reflected on last Lord's Day in Psalm 60, and recorded the historical details in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Whatever the precise occasion for the writing of the psalm, David was experiencing sadness and distress at some distant, isolated place, as he describes, at the end of the earth, over some unspecified troubles. He says again in verse 2, "My heart is faint." He confesses before the Lord. That is his situation, even as he calls on the Lord in prayer. "My heart is faint." For many people, the disconnected nature of today's world leaves them struggling, and likewise with a profound sense of loneliness, whether they are literally at the end of the earth, relative to where they normally live or not, they still sense very keenly that which David expresses here. For those who spend vast amounts of time online and on their various devices, they often feel this way. Research in our modern times highlights this and emphasizes it again and again, that such people are a group that certainly experience loneliness, isolation. One researcher puts it like this. He says this group are more often likely to exhibit, quote, symptoms of social isolation, such as depression and loneliness. He attributes that to electronic relationships, lacking the dynamics of a real life, and those in-flesh relationships that often sustain us in difficult times. To what extent David was totally alone here, we do not know. And he certainly wasn't pursuing those kinds of many hours on online devices as we do in our own day. But he confessed that he was faint of heart. He was distressed. He felt isolated. And so too do many people today, whether it's as a result of online isolation, or whether just being isolated from other people in their homes or other places to which they go. Many others experience this kind of isolation. Indeed, some of the most isolated people in the world can be those who are yet zealously engaged in Christian service. That might surprise us. But certainly it has been documented of those who are pastors, church planters, missionaries, and those who are their families, spouses, and children, can, whilst being very busy about the very appropriate priority work of the Lord's kingdom, can yet feel as David did here, distressed, faint of heart, alone, isolated. Missionary William Carey said this, and wrote it in one of his many journals, quote, "Oh, that I had an earthly friend on whom I could unbosom my soul," end quote. Written at a time when he felt particularly that way, even amidst that great missionary work that he undertook and that he continued in for many, many years, with the Lord's help for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, David shows us here that when we feel like that, when we feel alone, we should draw near to God in prayer. That is where we will find solace and help. We read of that in verses 1 and 2. However far we may feel from the comfort of family and friends, the Lord is always near. This is why fellowship with God through his word and in prayer is the best antidote to isolation. Yes, others may be of temporary comfort to us, but in the end, sometimes they are not able to be there for us, whether they be family or friends or whoever our associates may be. What do we do then? We turn to the Lord, who is always near to those who call upon him. David acknowledged this in one of his other psalms, Psalm 34, verse 18. He said, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Do you feel like that this morning? You feel brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, faint of heart, isolated, alone? The Lord's word here comes to you again. The Lord is near to such. He saves the crushed in spirit. And so whether we are isolated from the fellowship of other Christians, discouraged by trials, lonely because of the demands of faithful service to the Lord in the place that he has planted us, or distressed by the consequences of our own sin of which we've needed to repent, the opening lines here of Psalm 61 remind us to cry out to the Lord, to cry out to God, who is graciously willing to listen and give strength to our fainting hearts. Might we pray, even as we are listening this morning to this sermon, may we cry out and pray that prayer, "Lord, hear me, answer me, be gracious to me. Come near again to one who is brokenhearted. Save one who is crushed in spirit." Well, that brings us in the second place to a high rock, verse 2b. Psalm 61 suggests that David was not only lonely, but also in some danger, since he speaks of longing here for a rock of shelter, verse 2b and verse 3. Throughout his psalms, David often refers to a rock. It is a picture of a strong place of shelter from enemies. Now, this is not surprising, since during his years of flight from pursuit of King Saul, who sought to kill him, two of David's best hiding places were rocky caves. The rocky cave at Adullam and the rocky caves at En-Gedi. And so David saw these solid places of refuge as not only providing physical safety from Saul and his army who often pursued him at that time, but also they were pictures, they were symbols of God's sovereign protection of him, both body and soul. We read of that in verses 5 and 6. Now, when David speaks of a rock that is higher than I, he probably means that he needs a place of refuge that is high enough to be out of his enemy's reach, a place of safety that he himself cannot supply in his own strength. His problem, though, here is, where can he find such a place? He cannot reach it in his own abilities. He looks for a rock that is higher than himself. David here is asking God to lift him up to that strong and secure place from which he can look down on his enemies and where he will be safe from their plans, their schemes, their actions to bring him down. Oh, save to the rock that is higher than I. But when I am placed there By God's grace and mercy, I can look down on those who plan my downfall without fear. Now, there are good reasons why Christians read David's reference here to the rock that is higher than himself as referring specifically and especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible frequently uses the imagery of a rock with respect to Christ and with regard to his great gospel. Jesus described Peter's confession of faith in Christ as that rock on which he would build his church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul looked back on the rock from which God provided water to Israel in the wilderness, saying, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the rock was Christ. When we think of Jesus being higher than we are, we look to God, specifically to God the Son, the same in essence, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. We also rightly consider, when we think of Christ the Rock, not only to him as the Son in the triune perfection of the Godhead, but we also think of his great works of salvation. We think of his perfect life of obedience to the Father, which is so much higher than our sinful failures to live to the righteous demands of God's law. We might equally reflect on his work of atonement on the cross, his passive obedience, his suffering obedience in the place of sinners. We might look also to his resurrection from the grave, to his subsequent ascension into glory to the right hand of the Majesty on high. In all these ways, whether we think of the person or of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians look up to Jesus and worship one who is infinitely higher than we are. Now, when David speaks of his saving rock as being higher than I, however, his main point here is that he needs God's help to reach its safety. It is a great place of refuge, but David needs God's help in order to get there, in order to be placed in that place of security. Not only is the rock high above him, but in his own strength, David cannot gain entry into it. This predicament accurately describes the sinner's soul in the presence of the Holy God. We need help. We cannot get to that place of safety and refuge by ourselves. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can save us. But we cannot reach him by ourselves and in our own strength and efforts. We cannot reach him unless he first comes down and lifts us up. We must believe in Christ. We are commanded to do so. But our hearts are unable to do so unless God converts us with his great regenerating power. We must cry out for the very faith to believe in the one who has come down to lift up sinners, so that we might know his great salvation. And then after we have believed in Christ and have been saved, God has to lift us up to enjoy the blessings of our great salvation. The forgiveness of sins, the right standing of our justification in his presence, the ongoing work of sanctification, conforming us to the image of his Son, the great blessing of assurance, even in this pilgrim way, the preservation of that great hope, which is ours in Jesus Christ. We are thankful for all these things. And God must supply them, else we can never attain to them in our own strength. And so, as believers, we should continually pray for the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit to lift us up in the application of the gospel, the one that brings us the great blessings of the work of Christ and applies them to us. And in those blessings, that very thing that delivers us from all our fears. Well, that brings us into the third place, to pictured security, verses 3 and 4. Pictured security. No sooner does David ask to be lifted up to the rock that is higher than he, than he then begins remembering the ways that God has helped him in the past. Verse 3. And as he does so, his prayers again give way to praise. In verses 3 and 4, we see here presented a series of four pictures by which David rejoices in God's gracious safekeeping. First of all, we see here the general statement that you have been my refuge, verse 3. David knew what it was like to be on the brink of capture and death, to cry out to God for help and to discover that God had provided a place of safety. Think, for instance, when David and his followers were hiding in the cave at En-Gedi, while Saul's army was searching in the valley below. And in the Lord's sovereign providence, Saul then entered that very cave alone, and unawares that David and his men were hiding in the back, placing himself at David's mercy. David was not only kept safe, but Saul was placed into his very hands unawares. Reflecting on this and other situations, David realized that God was the refuge. God was the one who had kept him safe in the past and therefore would continue to do so. Brethren, we need to remember the times in our Christian lives in the past when God has delivered us. He has delivered us, and he will continue to do so. You have been my refuge, O Lord. And then secondly here, David referred to the Lord as a strong tower against the enemy. Again, verse 3. A tower is part of a city's fortifications. Whereas one may hide in a refuge, a strong tower also provides a vantage point from which to fight effectively and defy the enemy. The writer of Proverbs refers to this, Proverbs 18, verse 10, when he says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Brethren, let us be encouraged again this morning. The Lord is a strong tower, a place in which we can be safe and from which we can look out, even over our enemy, defying them in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Run there again this morning and find God to be such to you even today. And then thirdly here, David exclaimed, "Let me dwell in your tent forever," verse 4. He spoke here of more than safety in a secure place. He also spoke of enjoying intimate communion with God in that refuge. J.A. Alexander puts it like this. He says, quote, "To dwell in God's tent or house is to be a member of his family, to enjoy his bounty and protection, and to live in intimate communion with him." End quote. God dwells in heaven. So to long for his tent is to seek his presence in the glory of heaven above, even for all of eternity. But until that day, God's presence is with us even here on earth. In the Old Testament, that was manifest, was presented, was revealed to the people by God's tent literally on earth being represented in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. The tabernacle ritual of worship presented various pictures of the saving work of Christ. It was instructive to the people of these things, especially the sacrifices for sin and the sprinkling of atoning blood on the mercy seat of the ark. Commentator David Dixon says this, quote, "The ground of all spiritual consolations is in the mercy and grace of God offered to us in Christ, represented by the wings of the cherubim stretched out over the mercy seat. Their faith finds a rest and solid ground, able to furnish comfort abundantly." End quote. Is that your prayer this morning? Let me dwell in your tent, O Lord, forever. Let me know your presence, even whilst begun here in intimate communion and fellowship, and then in greater glory, face to face with our God in the glories of heaven above. Well, fourthly then, the picture here is of a mother bird covering her vulnerable chicks with her wings, verse 4. Now, this picture speaks not only of protection, but also of comfort. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "Drawn close to the mother's warmth and permitted to see only the shelter of her feathered wings, the baby birds can no longer see the danger outside, and their fears are put to rest." End quote. What a beautiful picture that is. We have thought about this picture before in the Psalms, in previous expositions, and we come to it again this morning. And so, likewise, as we draw near to God and direct our thoughts to him, the terrors of worldly dangers recede, and our hearts are brought to comfort and peace in the Lord our God. Let us again seek refuge, that we might be covered with the great wings of the divine protection and find our comfort and refuge in him this morning. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to our fourth main point, prayer for the king, verses 5 through 7. By remembering who God is for him, David also recalls here what God has done for him. We read of that in verse 5. "For God to have heard David's vows is for the Lord to have accepted him among those who are of the God-fearing company of the saints, of the Lord's servants." Now, whether David is thinking of threats to himself as the king at this time on the throne, or whether he is petitioning God for long life for all of the sons who would subsequently sit on his throne, as the Lord had promised, whether he prays for himself or for his sons or for both, he realized that the peace and blessing of the nation flow from the stability of the kingship. Now, so obvious is that connection that it's recognized by many kingdoms throughout the world, down through the generations. The connection of the king and the kingdom. As it goes with the king, so it goes with the kingdom. Many monarchs, kings or queens throughout the world are hailed because of that reality. Long live the king. Why do they cry that out? Because they recognize the people that in a long and prosperous and peaceful and positive reign of the monarch will be for the well-being, the security, the peace the blessing of the nation. Now, we know that David did reign for many long years, as did some of his most godly heirs and sons, including Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and Hezekiah. And so it was appropriate that David pray for himself, for a long reign of the Lord's blessing, and also for those that would follow him. Now, whilst David may have had the earthly line of kings in his mind, himself and those that would follow him, his prayer here includes requests that can only be fulfilled in the ultimate Son of David that would sit upon the throne, in the divine kingship of his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how David prays here in verse 7, "May he be enthroned forever before God." In the great covenant promise recorded in 2 Samuel 7, in particular in verses 12 through 13, God declared to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and," he goes on to say, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, just as Israel's blessings of peace and prosperity flowed from the stability of the Davidic kingship, the same is true for the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and his everlasting kingdom of salvation. That is recognized and affirmed for us by our forefathers, even as they put it into our catechism. We read, and when we come to that question in our catechism regarding the kingly office of the Lord Jesus, what does that entail? The answer our forefathers gave as they reflected upon this text and many others was that Christ's kingly ministry consists in, quote, "subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." So all the blessings that believers look for in their great salvation, including our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our glorification, rely on Christ fulfilling this royal calling to conquer, to protect, and to provide. Now, under their righteous kings, the Israelites were blessed to some measure temporally with the favor of God. But when a king died, it was an anxious time in the nation as they all watched in some measure of hesitancy to discover the quality of the ruler who would follow. Would it be a continued line that would be faithful and obey the Lord, and the blessing would continue? Sadly, all too often, the blessings gained through the faith and obedience of one king in Judah and Israel were subsequently lost through the idolatry and sin of his successor. And ultimately, Israel's kingship fell under God's judgment, so the nation as a whole was destroyed and led into captivity in Babylon. But in contrast to that, whether it be the best when it was a king who was faithful but just for a time and who died and was not a king forever, or whether it was under one of the bad kings who were idolatrous and disobedient, in contrast to both of those pictures, the kingdom of Christ will never fail. God has fulfilled his promise to the true king to be enthroned forever, verse 7. In Jesus, we have a king who has passed through death and the grave to be enthroned forever at the right hand of the Father. He will never falter. He will never fail. The prophet Isaiah mourned the death of one godly king, King Uzziah. He had reigned for a long time, 52 years, a reign of great blessing for the people. And so now when Uzziah was dead, they waited to see what would happen next. Isaiah went into the temple seeking comfort for uncertain times. And there God gave him a vision of the true sovereign, the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, the one who the mighty seraphim worshipped constantly with those cries of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We read of that in Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 3. The earthly king may have died, and his successor may lead Israel into disaster by his sin of idolatry and rebellion, as in fact Uzziah's son did. But reigning above all of those earthly kings is the true king, the one who is eternally enthroned to give salvation to his people by faith. Like Psalm 61, Isaiah 6, the vision that was given to the prophet is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, the Apostle John in his Gospel tells us, John 12 at verse 41, that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. And so similarly here, David speaks of Christ's eternal reign, on which our salvation is founded. And so he prays, even for the Lord Jesus here, and for God's fulfillment of his promise, here in Psalm 61 verse 7, that this ultimate Son of David be enthroned forever. And so it was in God's plan and purpose that in his unfolding of redemptive history, God the Son became incarnate. He took to himself a human nature as the offspring of David. He is the Messiah King who lives forever to secure the salvation of his people. David goes on to pray here then for God to appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over this one. And so it is that God fulfilled that temporally to David and his offspring, but again ultimately even to his beloved son, the Lord Jesus, who looked to the love and faithfulness of his Father to sustain him in his great work and to uphold his kingdom. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him, even the great Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon puts it this way, he says, quote, "Eternal love and immutable faithfulness are the bodyguards of Jesus' throne. They are both the providers and the preservers of all those who in him are made kings and priests unto God." End quote. And so that brings us in the last place this morning to Christ our Rock, verse 8. Christ our Rock. With these glorious themes and exalted thoughts of Christ's eternal throne in our minds, David then concludes his psalm by resolving to worship the Lord in reverent obedience, verse 8. As he meditated on these glorious things, where did it lead him? It led him again to reverent obedience to this great king. These words here in verse 8 provide a good summary of our Christian duty and the right response to the great salvation that has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. David here pledges to live always to God's praise and to obey God's word carefully in his daily life. And this is how believers are to live. When we have received those great blessings of God and the great eternal blessing of his salvation, secured for us in the endless reign of Christ our King, we are to abide in his word. We are to bear that God-honoring fruit in our lives, brothers and sisters, And thus, as Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, thus proved to be his disciples. Let me ask you, as we think of application this morning, as we are called to that, does that just seem perhaps a little ordinary, even mundane, to faithfully walk day by day in the ways of the Lord? Does it seem ordinary to live for God's praise in doing our Christian duty day by day? Well, according to David here, glorifying God through daily obedience is anything but dull, anything but mundane and ordinary. Rather, it is the greatest privilege of our lives. It describes the high life on the rock that is Christ himself. And so just as Christ is enthroned forever before God, verse 7, we also live and serve daily in God's presence, knowing that great intimate fellowship with him and seeking to walk in his ways in obedience to him. Since our King will always reign, we will also live forever in his glorious presence. And we too will do so, as Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:9, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, those who are called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies of the God who has received us into his glorious light. Notice here the progression that emphasizes these things experienced by the believer who journeys along this pilgrim path that we see here in verse 61. A path that God graciously invites us to walk on with him in the fellowship of his Son. First, David says here, I cry and then I take refuge in God. That's where we often start, don't we? Whereas we find ourselves in difficulty in the Christian life. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. And then having trusted in God, he then desires to dwell near to God in his presence. Verse 4. And then finally he resolves always to sing his praises to the name of him who gives mercy and truth, to honor the Lord in all that he does in his life, as he is founded securely on Christ the Rock. Verse 8. As we close this morning, let me ask you, are you far from God this morning? Do you feel at the end of the earth, at the end perhaps of your tether, that you know nothing of God's great salvation? God's great gospel is proclaimed to you again this morning, that you need not stay there if that is where you are this morning. You can come to know God's great salvation in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the great rock of his people, is portrayed before you this morning. You too can know the great blessing of coming and finding security and safety in that rock which is higher than yourself. Would you not do that again this morning? When you're led to the rock that is higher than you, that you may be saved from your sins, and that you may begin to live that new life that is in Christ, that elevated life of fellowship with God, a life of praise, a life of obedience, yes, but a life of great blessing and glory. And if you already know the Lord Jesus, would you not pray again that prayer, O Lord, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. Whatever may the uncertainties of this world, although we may look to men and they may disappoint us, though there may be change afoot, not with changes of kingship, but as election cycles come and go, what's going to happen to us? Let us look not to any mere man of this world, to some mere office of this world, though we're thankful for those offices that God establishes for our temporal good. But ultimately, let us look to the great King and to his great kingdom, the one that is established to it forever, and that we might find everything we need in him. May God so help us. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless and seal your word to our hearts. Grant us to call out to you, even if we find ourselves at the end of the earth. Grant us to call out to Christ, the great rock of his people, and lead us to that rock that is higher than ourselves. Grant that we might run to that tower which is our strong refuge. Grant that we might stand safely and securely upon it. Grant that having embraced Christ by faith, we might then praise you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we might obey you even as you have revealed your holy law even to us. Thank you, O Lord, for that law that you rewrite on the hearts of sinners, such that, O Lord, they are given then a new heart that they might do it and have the desire to do it. Grant that that might be our experience this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.